We're here in the book of Habakkuk, which you can find in the Minor Prophets, as we saw even in that list from the Babylon Bee earlier. The book of Habakkuk is written by the prophet Habakkuk. We don't know a whole lot about the prophet Habakkuk, really not referenced a whole lot otherwise. His name is doesn't appear to be Jewish from the way that it's framed and the way it's written, but he is almost certainly of the nation of Israel. So a very interesting person, kind of someone we don't know a whole lot about. And it's easy as we get to the book of Habakkuk to cruise past it because we don't know all of the historical setting and what's going on. So here's Habakkuk, prophet in the southern kingdom in Judah. And what had happened is the nation of Judah had come to a point where it is so wicked that judgment is coming. And Habakkuk knows that. Intrinsically, he's sensed, I'm righteous. There's not many people around me who are righteous. What's going on? Why is the kingdom fallen apart, gone deep into sin? And ask these difficult questions we read earlier of God. Why do you treat the people like we're just fish of the sea that you pull up with your dragnet and mercilessly destroy? I mean, what is wrong with this, God? Why are you letting this go on, this constant consequence of sin in the nation of Israel? Why don't you fix things? And it can be easy to kind of have that feeling, I feel like, today in the United States. Habakkuk is writing during a time of national distress. There was a research study here published recently about the United States, about voters who voted in the 2016 election. About 136.7 million people voted, roughly evenly split between the parties. About 48.8 million members of our country who were voters described the other side as downright evil. About 29 million described the other side as lacking the traits to be considered fully human. They're more like animals. But it actually, and as bad as that sounds, things get worse from there. 27 million say we would be better off if all the members of the opposing party suddenly died off, went extinct, almost genocide sounding, right? A little bit frightening there with those statistics. So it seems like one of the very few things that there's bipartisan agreement on in the United States is that we're in a time of trouble, right? That whether you think the diagnosis or prescription is this or this, we all agree there's a problem in our country, that people don't have a sense of unity, that there's strife, that there's anger, that there's sin abounding, if we wanted to use a biblical term, right? There's sin everywhere. It's become ubiquitous. It's become part of who we are as a country. There's sin everywhere. Sin's glorified, in some ways almost even worshipped. And so we're in this time of national distress, as Habakkuk was, and he's come to God, he's asked these hard questions, and chapter 3 represents really, frankly, a beautiful literary piece. Habakkuk is regarded by scholars of Hebrew as one of the most eloquent pieces of Scripture, one of the most well-written, if you will. We know a lot of the authors of Scripture, even as we talked about in Amos in Sunday school a month or two ago. Dude's out farming. He's been picking sycamore dates and farming sheep, and all of a sudden, God says go, and he goes. Not the most eloquent person in his construction. Habakkuk, probably pretty educated. Some of the underlying structure and alliterations and things that he's doing are very advanced for the literature of that time. And so these first two chapters are this question and answer and question and answer. And God tells him in conclusion in chapter 2, I'm sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a very wicked people who are going to come judge Israel, and we're going to really go through Judah, sweep through and destroy them. But God promises not just to use them as a judgment on Israel, but that ultimately he would judge them, that the wicked would not prosper in the way that Habakkuk kind of had this feeling, this fear of. And Habakkuk 2:4, which I read a little bit ago, kind of provides a foundation for understanding chapter 3, talking about most people in the nation of Israel. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within them. But for those who are righteous shall live by his faith. And so God promises to save that remnant. Every time we see judgment on Israel, there's some sort of a remnant of righteous people who God saves and preserves. And so Habakkuk, hearing that, writes chapter 3 as basically the only psalm form writing outside of the Psalms. if you look at it, you'll find some very similar things that you might be familiar with in the Psalms. There at the start of it, a prayer according to Shigionoth, which, again, these are probably stringed instruments, which is referenced there at the end. This is a song. It's meant to be a lament for justice against sin. And so there's that song element. The Selah, he breaks these up into verses. The meaning of Selah, S-E-L-A-H, isn't exactly known. We aren't 100% certain what that means. But we do know that how it was used. It was used as a point to say, okay, we're going to take a pause. We're going to take a break. So think of up here when BJ or Jordan are leading singing between verses, Selah. And let's take a minute and process what we just sang. Let's think about it. Let's meditate on that for a moment. It's meant to be setting off a section where we think about that coherent thought. We take a moment to ponder on it. And so the way we're going to structure our message today is around those songs, around those verses of the songs that we see here in Habakkuk chapter 3. So I'm going to go ahead and read Habakkuk chapter 3, and then we'll get into our message. So Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, since I've already read 1. Habakkuk writes, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His ways were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, and the raging rivers swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this song that he ends the chapter with, after these hard questions and answers, and God telling him, listen, Judah is going to be basically wiped off the map by one of the most wicked and violent people groups ever. What does Habakkuk come to? He comes to a conclusion here in chapter 3. And I hope one thing that we can see here are some suggestions for how we as a people in the Western world or in 2019, how we can process some of the things going on around us and how we can respond in a way that honors God and rather than driving us into this fear and hysteria almost that goes around social media and around radio and the media, and how we can kind of step back from that and focus on the Lord. In each of these songs, in each of these verses, Habakkuk uses a contrast. He puts together two things that you wouldn't initially think, oh yeah, those two things, those go together in the same scenario. So in our first song, in song verse 1, we see reflections on God's works of mercy and wrath put together. And those are two things that often we don't think of. If you thought of me is wrathful, and I got angry, and maybe my daughter did something, and I just got so enraged about, right? And we think of that almost, you know, nostrils flared and face red, that kind of rage that's associated with wrath. We don't normally think, okay, wrath and mercy going together. And here the authors put those things together in verses 2 and 3. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, Lord, do I fear. The works are those things he talked about in 1 and 2. Remember in God's first response, Habakkuk, what are you doing? Why is everything going horrible? And God said, listen, you don't understand the master plan here. You're like in the middle of it. You can't step back and see things like I do. I'm doing a work that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. You couldn't understand it. That God has orchestrated and worked throughout all of these events. He's risen up a kingdom, a wicked kingdom, to judge Israel for its sins. So that work, he says, I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, when God is executing his wrath, when God is judging Judah, when God is then later judging the Chaldeans, but when God is judging Judah, remember mercy. So mercy is not giving someone something negative that they deserve. So Israel and then Judah had both walked, as they separated in these kingdoms, had walked into sin. What was Judah's primary sin? It was primarily idolatry here. Judah had taken up the gods of the people around them, and what they'd done is they hadn't gotten rid of God. They just added God to this like pantheon of all these different gods around them. And so, yeah, we still love Yahweh, we love him, but we also have all of the Canaanite gods that we've absorbed bits and pieces of, and from all the little neighboring countries, we've pulled in their gods and their ways of worship, and we've intermarried, and so we've kind of brought all of this together. And so the God of the Bible was still there, but was just mushed together with a lot of things. And in a lot of ways, we see throughout Scripture how God detests that almost more than abandoning him, how he doesn't like that lukewarm and that mixture and being associated with these false gods, because God is unique. He stands apart, and we even see that here. And the next song begins with this meditation on how unique God is. And so these verbiage used here of fame and stand in awe indicate that Israel was far off from the object. Their relationship with God as his special chosen people was distant. They were no longer close to him. So what did it need? It needed a renewal by God, because he wasn't responsible for that distance, right? God didn't walk away from Judah. God was there, and Judah was, we've got better things. We can join in with these other nations, these other people. And so what is the basis of this appeal for mercy? Well, it's on God's covenant. God promised a lot of things to the nation of Israel, right? He promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant that the people would be as the sand of the sea. He promised to David that there would be someone, one of his descendants, on the throne forever. And so on the basis of that, he refers to four or five times throughout this book this idea of God's covenant, God's promises. And so based on that covenant, because God has said it, he has the ability here to ask him to do it. God, remember mercy. Don't give us what we do deserve, which is judgment. We deserve the lightning bolts, so to speak, that sometimes we envision God standing up in heaven, throwing and destroying nations, or sending hurricanes or tornadoes or whatever it might be. We deserve that. But when you're doing that, remember mercy. Remember your covenants. In the second verse of this song, in song verse 2, we see reflections on God's splendor and his judgment. Again, two things that we might not associate together. There in the second half of verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? That the God of the universe is so massive that his splendor filled the heavens, right? Like trillions of light years of space and distance speak to God's splendor. And the earth lifts up, it fills up with his praise, that we know from elsewhere in the Psalms, that the trees and the mountains and the hills and the rivers, all those sorts of things speak God's praise in his revelation of himself. And so what happens? Well, before him, in verse 5, went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. So we think of this infinitely big, infinitely powerful God of the universe bringing plague and pestilence, bringing, if you will, death. Those are hard things to associate. Splendor, praise, brightness, power, pestilence, plague, shaking. There's a lot of allusions here throughout Habakkuk and then in this chapter to the wilderness experience. Remember, if you will, Israel, slaves in the nation of Egypt. God calls them out, pulls them out, if you will, drags them out maybe even, and then they're not quite ready to go in the land, and so they end up wandering around in the wilderness, and they end up seeing God's glory on Sinai. There's the plagues in Egypt, the plagues in Israel, and so Habakkuk here grabs some of that imagery, that idea that God has went out before them and delivered them, much like he had before, but now what's coming behind? Israel and Judah are coming behind, and they're afflicted by plague, by pestilence. It's a hard time coming for Israel. So while he has all of this splendor, he's also the one bringing judgment. He stands and measures the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. Talk about power, right? So there's three things here that are beyond us that are we see in God. Verses 3 and 4, we see God's glory. Verses 4 through 6, we see his power. I don't have the ability to stand and measure the earth, to shake the nations, and to scatter mountains. That's beyond my power, right? Sometimes I have these conversations with my 6-year-old daughter where she has this belief that I can, like, magically fix things. And I just can't. I can't say, like, it's fixed, and it is. There are things that get broken, and they're beyond repair. I don't have the ability to do that, even with these little cheap pieces of plastic that she plays with and thinks I can fix when she breaks, right? So how can I even remotely compare myself to God? His glory and now his power are just so far beyond. There's no way to resist this judgment. It's part of the reason why Habakkuk's likely including that here. There's no way to resist this. But then we see even in verses 6 and 7, the everlasting hills sank low. The things that we associate with the mountains have always been there. He brings them down. They're beneath him. But his ways were the everlasting ways. The hills were an illusion. God's what's everlasting. God's everlasting nature, his eternality, it transcends everything else. What God has created in the human soul, he has promised that it exists going forward into eternity. But we do not exist in eternity past. God does. God transcends our time and space. So God has glory that's above humanity, power that's above humanity. And even the things that we think in the earth, they've been here forever, they'll be here forever, they're not. He's eternal beyond that. And then we see in the third song, in the third verse of the song, we see reflections on God's destruction and God's salvation. Those two are kind of opposite, right? If we are facing a natural disaster, I've been seeing in Nebraska, right? There have been these floods that are historic, where much of Nebraska, frankly, has been underwater this last week. People are standing on the roofs, and you see the National Guard helicopters hovering overhead, dropping down the buckets, lifting these people out of the path of destruction and trying to save them and keep them alive. So we don't often associate some person being the agent of destruction and the agent of salvation at the same time. Those two don't go together. There's an act of destruction, and someone separate comes along and hovers over us in a Black Hawk helicopter and saves us, or whatever it might be. In this case, though, we see that God is, he has fury, he's threshing. The idea of threshing is we've got these stalks of wheat, basically, and we're beating them out, and we're crushing them, and we're getting all the junk out so that all we have left are the kernels and the seeds. So God is crushing it. He's smashing it out, his fury, but he's going out for Judah's salvation. Again, two things we wouldn't normally associate. Looking in verse 9, the imagery there, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging river swept on. The deep gave forth his voice. It lifted up its hands. Again, that power, that idea that only God could do these things, where the sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. In verse 12, though, what is he doing? He's marching through the earth with fury, threshing the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. Hold on, what? That doesn't follow. God's going on this path of destruction through the nations, but he's going out for the salvation of his people. Remember, back in chapter 1, the first reading, God's doing a work that if he told the people in Judah at that time, it didn't even dawn on them. Same thing when Jesus came. God was doing an amazing work in the nation of Israel. They're not realizing what's going on by and large. It's going right over their heads, right past them. They can't see it. They can't stand up and take the 30,000-foot view and see what's really happening. They're too busy in the midst of it. And so God is demonstrating this kind of military-like supremacy over creation, marching through like a conquering army of one. The Babylonians were going to be his instrument of judgment because, again, God is in control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so God uses this corrupt Chaldean people that formed the Babylonian Empire, some of the most wicked people ever known to humanity, to march in and purify his people, to save them in a lot of ways. Why? Because what's worse? A group of people marching in with swords and spears or your own sin? Well, the reality for Judah was their own sin was a lot worse for their eternal souls than judgment by some army marching in. And so God brings in this judgment for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of your anointed. He will crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. There's again this parallelism with Egypt, where there was judgment on Israel, subsequent deliverance and destruction of the oppressors. And that's again what's happening here. God would use the Chaldeans, the Chaldean people that would form the Babylonian Empire. He was going to use them as a purifying agent. They would wash in, they would destroy the wicked, and the just would live by faith. God would leave behind this remnant of his people and then destroy the Chaldeans themselves. And we see that happening later in Scripture. In the fourth verse of this song, we have this idea of God's fire mission almost, right? So you have Habakkuk standing there in verses 14 and 15, and he's just blown away almost literally by this destruction that he sees coming. In his prophetic vision, Habakkuk is terrified. He's shaken to his core. In the military, we would perhaps call for artillery strikes or air support to come in and attack enemy troops around American ground troops. And so sometimes you have to call in that closer than would normally be allowable because the reality is we're going to die anyway. And so sometimes that's the terms used for that is a danger close fire mission, where I want to have this airstrike come in right here next to me. Here's my position, and 50 meters away is the enemy. We're going to be all destroyed if you don't do it, so drop the bombs anyway. And so that's almost what we see happening here, that the righteous, this righteous group of people, a small remnant left in Judah, was going to be there in the midst of this destruction. And what does it cause as a response? We see God piercing with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, his enemies, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. God's destruction comes to a head, and what does Habakkuk do in verse 16? I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, this weakness. Think of weak in the knees. He just collapses and is essentially in this terrified ball. And his resolution is odd, right? We wouldn't respond this way typically. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So I know that there's all these wicked people around us, the wicked people in Judah, the wicked people in Israel, the wicked people in Babylonian Empire are going to come in and they're going to sweep through and there's going to be destruction and death and misery and pestilence and plague and starvation. But I realize who's in control. God's in control. God's over all of this. Habakkuk's a bystander. The righteous are bystanders in this. And so, I will wait quietly. I'm not here to freak out, to raise a stink, to yell among the nations, so to speak. I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Why? Because I know it's going to happen. I don't have to do anything, Habakkuk acknowledges. I don't have to do anything to make this judgment happen or to prevent it from happening or whatever. I'm irrelevant in all of this. And so I will wait because I know God has said it, that God was going to judge us. He's going to judge the people who judge us, and the righteous will be left. And so I'm going to sit back. I'm going to quietly wait for God to do what God has promised to do. And so here we now come kind of to this final thing, this final section, the final verse. In verse 5, we see resolute joy in a divine alliance. The language is not entirely clear here in this section as to whether Habakkuk is anticipating the day of judgment on Israel and Judah or whether it was on the Babylonians. But either way, the concept is the same. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. So what is this describing? Israel was an agricultural economy. Israel did not have giant refrigerators storing food for a long time in the future. If there's no animals, and there's no fruit and vegetables, and there's no grain, there's a problem, right? On two levels. On one level, there's the immediate issue of starvation. We have no food in the house of Israel, in the house of Judah, so we're going to starve to death. It's a very real problem in the ancient world where humanity is fighting for survival on a day-to-day basis in a way that we struggle to understand today. But beyond that, there's an economic problem because if you lose all of your cattle and your animals and you lose all of your fruits and vegetables and your grains that you've been growing and selling for other stuff, there's little hope of a restored economy. This was kind of the death knell of a civilization normally. When you lose your ability to have any economic benefit in the world and most of your people starve to death, the typical thing that happened with ancient peoples is they were just conquered and absorbed. Either they were all killed or they were the few remnants, you know, the beautiful Esthers, whatever, you know, they're brought in and absorbed into this other nation. And two generations later, no one even remembers they exist. The Hittite people are talked about in the Old Testament. They're an example of this. For thousands of years, there was this suspicion that the Hittites were a figment of some Bible author's imagination. They weren't real. There were no Hittite people. There was no archaeological record of it. Why? Because they were conquered and absorbed by others. But about 20 years ago, they actually found the capital of the Hittite Empire in Turkey, had been excavating it. Turns out everything that was said in the Bible about them is supported in their archaeological evidence. Who'd have thought? But here we see a promise that God's going to maintain them earlier in the book, that the just, the righteous, will live by faith. There's not going to be this destruction of the nation of Israel. There's covenant promises. Israel would not be like the Hittites, conquered and forgotten. Some genetic lineage, sure, mixed in with this conquering people, but forgotten forever. Think of it. What other ancient nation goes into captivity in Egypt, comes out of it, goes back to its land, claims its land, is there, has all of these wars where it's beaten and in these little squabbles with neighboring nations, but isn't destroyed, then is essentially grabbed into captivity by three major world empires following that, scattered abroad across the face of the earth, doesn't become a nation again until 1949 after it's wiped out by the Romans pretty much. That doesn't happen with other nations in the world. That's God's providence doing exactly what he says in chapter 1, where he says, I'm doing a work that you can't understand. It doesn't make sense here. I can't see that. I can't see what's going on. His patience, though, look at how he responds. Yet, despite starvation, I'm going to be starving. My family's going to suffer. Despite economic ruin, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. So there's an economic collapse. There's a famine. His patient faith was not dependent on circumstances, was it? No matter what happened around him, no matter how wicked his nation had become, no matter how wicked the judgment people that were coming to conquer them would be, no matter how starved he was, no matter how the economy was completely destroyed, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. His faith is not dependent on the circumstances around him, but on God's promises to him and the nation of Israel. Because God had made promises to Israel, Habakkuk could have joy in anticipating how they would be fulfilled. I know that God said he will do this, so he'll do it. God said prior to this, and God said to Habakkuk in response to his questions, that there will be righteous people who live by their faith. That will happen. God's going to fulfill it. God promised Abraham. God promised David. God will do it. And so in verse 19, he submits to God's plan for his future as a picture of his fulfillment to Israel. God is my strength. Here he's almost quoting from some Psalms. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Picturing the ultimate deliverance, when that's used in the Psalms as well as here, the idea that, think of like deer, maybe even mountain goats, since we don't have the same kind of deer situation here, but think of those deer climbing on the cliffs that are just so sprite, those mountain goats hopping from rock to rock on a sheer cliff face. God gives this agility, this strength. He lets me go where others can't go. Despite the wicked in Israel and Judah, despite the Chaldean invasion of wicked, he's going to let Habakkuk and the righteous tread on high places, to go where others can't go in a way that they can't get there. He knew that because God had promised it. All right, so that's Habakkuk's story. That's what went on in Habakkuk. What does that mean for us today? Again, no matter what your inclinations are politically, the reality is we are in a time of national distress. In a lot of ways, I would even say it's worldwide, this idea of distress. We have sin everywhere. We have political strife. In the United States, we could even be bordering on a civil war again. But here's the thing. We're not Israel. So we can't claim all the same covenant promises that Habakkuk did, right? God did not promise anywhere in the Bible that the nation of the United States of America would stand forever. From 1776 until the rapture or whatever, I will sustain the United States. We don't see that. We don't see God promising to have a godly leader on the throne or in the White House of the United States from 1776 until the rapture. We don't see those things. So we're in a time of national distress. What can we do? We don't have those national promises to rely on. But here's the thing. My citizenship is not primarily American. I mean, I don't say that in the sense that I'm not a citizen of the United States, because I am, but my citizenship is in heaven. And I think that's the important factor here, because that's where our promises are. That's where we can look to for promises. It's not in a covenant with our nation. It's in God's promises in Scripture to us, even in these times of national distress, where sin prevails and churches are closing and wickedness abounds in our society, where we face opposition and we might be terrified of what comes before us. We have those promises. So here are some suggestions that I think we can learn from this passage and apply to our life. First, I think one thing we can do is to emulate those who went through times of distress like this well. And I think Habakkuk is a great picture of that. What is Habakkuk's response? It's not to get on 13th century BC Twitter and rant about those people on the other political side and how horrible they are. It wasn't to get enraged and raise a stink and make a scene and make it about himself and the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah to try to draw all this attention to him. Rather, what we see is patient faith, focused on God and faithfulness to God as Habakkuk's keys for striving forward, for recognizing God had made promises, God would fulfill them, God's in control, he's doing a work that I can't understand. And so I'm going to sit back. I'm going to have that faith, and I'm going to be faithful to serving him. And of course, that looks a little bit different for us than it did for Habakkuk. But those ideas, patient faith, focused on God, being faithful to serving Him, are great strategies for us as we as Christians deal with times of national and worldwide distress. We can also calm ourselves in reflecting on God keeping His promises in the past, as He did throughout Scripture. Throughout the book, Habakkuk kept coming back to how God had fulfilled His promises in the past to Israel, how God had kept a remnant, how God had brought them safely out of Egypt. God has kept His promises. And so we can do that. We can recognize that. And in this church age, being Christians, we don't have those same promises, but we do have promises when our primary citizenship is heavenly, not national. Here are a few examples. Philippians 3, "For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. However, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory and shame with mindset on earthly things." So even the people who afflict us, who are wicked today in our society, it's not our job to be God's cleansing agent in some physical sense of bringing judgment on them, right? God has promised He will do that, that the judgment is coming on people who reject Him, who walk wickedly. But, Paul continues on, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lower body, our lowly body, to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So not only has God promised to use His judgment or His power in judgment of the wicked, the people who we see as wicked and afflicting society today, I don't have to punish them. God's in control. God will take care of that. But beyond that, God promises that no matter what happens to us, no matter how bad things get, the worst that can happen to us is that our lowly bodies, my achy knees, my lung problems, this cold that I can't seem to get rid of, that all melts away, that lowly body is gone, and I'm going to be given a glorified body because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I know that when I die, I will be with the Lord. To be absent from this lowly, weak, sickly body is to be present with the Lord. So I have nothing to fear. I can have patient faith. Things will go bad in our country. I can promise you, things are not as bad in 2019 as they will get. They will continue to get worse. We have a promise from Jesus Christ that things will get worse and worse and worse until His return. Certainly some nations get better and worse. Overall, the scope of things worldwide will continue to go down. Will our political problems, will all our spiritual problems be solved in the 2020 election? Nope, they won't. But you know, here's the thing. God died for the people around us. So the best thing we can do is to have that patient faith in God. We cannot be panicked over the political situation because things are going to get worse, I can tell you right now. But we can have joy regardless of those circumstances, and we can live as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We can share this good news with other people. We can share the good news that no matter what, even though we all agree upon things are bad in our country right now, things are bad in the world, we can share the message that there is good news, right? The good news is that no matter how bad things get, we have a promise. 70 years or something that I deal with achy knees and bad lungs and colds and flus and cancers and who knows what else comes my way. Maybe 100, I don't know. Maybe 40. I have no way of knowing. I deal with that. And then I have times infinity into the future where all of that's gone and I live with my God. And I can have that patient faith. I can respond like Habakkuk. I don't have to get on Twitter and have raging fights with people. Doesn't mean I don't need to be politically engaged or it's wrong to be politically engaged, but I no longer have to be terrified by what's coming. I know it's going to get worse. I know that God's in control and He's doing a work that I can't understand. And I can just live faithfully as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and remember that that's my primary responsibility and my primary citizenship, not here in the United States or any other country that you might be a citizen of. So that's our lessons from Habakkuk. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, help us to remember the lessons of Habakkuk, to remember that model, that patient faith, that quiet response, that dependence on You, even as we face increasing criticism of Christianity in a nation that once that would have been unthought of. As we face worldwide strife and concerns and anger and fear, and Lord, as we know it's only going to get worse until you return, Lord, help us to be that model of confidence in knowing what our eternal destiny is. Lord, to model that to people of our same political persuasion and to that of others by showing them Christ and showing them what Christ means to us and how I don't have to be terrified and upset about all the political inner workings, but to know that no matter what comes to this country, my citizenship is in heaven and that you've saved us. Lord, help us to remember that this morning. If there's anyone here who doesn't have that heavenly citizenship, who hasn't put their faith in you, Lord, ask that you'd be drawing them even this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your judgment as well as your blessing and your salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.